If you want to take your Bibles or your bulletin and you turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, we're going to read from 22 on to the end of that chapter, and then we're going to read first three verses of 16. So you follow along with me, and we'll read that together. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled into the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it in the water, and the water became fit to drink. Then the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And then we're going into chapter 16, and it's titled in my Bible, Manna and Quail. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And may God bless the reading of his word, and we look forward to hearing from Pastor Ben later on that.
Those are three separate titles for the message, When Life Tastes Bitter, or God Tests His People, or Stop Complaining. So choose which one applies to you, and that's what this message is. This is the content of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19. God takes his people out of Egypt. God delivers his people, or God redeems his people out of slavery. And chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And the rest of the book, then, in chapter 20, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the rest of the book is God establishing a covenant with his people, saying, "Here is the covenant," or if you like, in today's terms, "Here is the constitution for the nation." And so the book of Exodus is about the creation of the nation of Israel, a creation of a nation without a land. And so that's a nice way to divide up the book. Chapter 20, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, gives you just a nice reference point for that outline, where it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. I have brought you out of Egypt." That's 1 through 19. "You shall have no other gods before me," chapters 20 through 40. Here's just an outline of what's taking place in the chapter. Moses leads Israel to bad water. Moses cries out to the Lord and heals the water, verse 25. The Lord gives instructions and promises, 26. Israel moves on to Elim, an oasis, verse 27. And I included verses 1 through 3. Because Israel grumbles about food. And there are a number of passages in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers where Israel grumbles. We're going to hit the grumbling today. That's why I included verses 1 through 3. There are a number of locations involved in this. There's the Red Sea, 3 days in the desert of Shur, where they have no water. They get to Marah. Marah just means bitter in Hebrew. And Marah, they have bitter water. They move to Elim with good water, and then into the desert of Sin. There is it's very difficult to find a good map of the Exodus. For instance, on this map, you can see that the red route, the red line is what this person thinks is the route of the people of Israel. But notice where he crosses the Red Sea. It's just a small little section, which is a possibility. But when I read about the crossing of the Red Sea, it seems to be deep enough and significant enough that could drown Pharaoh's entire army. So you can't just have him going across a short little piece of water. So they are somewhere on the eastern seaboard of the Red Sea in this passage. Application. We've read the text already. Dick read it. So let me just start working our way through these points. I think I have 6 or 7 points. Number one, God takes his people into the desert so that they can get closer to him. God takes his people into the desert so they can get closer to him. He could have taken them from the land of Goshen, which is up there in the Nile Delta, and he could have taken them straight up the coast to Palestine. And they would have been there in 2 weeks. And that seems like that's the way to do it. You're delivering your people. Take them the short route, 2 weeks, get them up into Palestine. The problem is they would have had to face the Philistines. They're not ready for army. They're not ready for war. And the second thing is, he wants to test them. He wants to spend some time with them in the wilderness and get to know them. And that's why he takes them down into the wilderness so he can spend some time with them. Notice in verse 22, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur." Moses led them there. And remember, Moses is not leading by himself. There's a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime. And the children of Israel follow the cloud. When it moves, they move. And when it stops, they stop. This is God leading them there. They have been traveling for 1 month, and they're not making very good progress. They're on their way to Sinai, though, where God will become so much closer to them. He will reveal himself to them, show them himself and show them how they can please him and how a sinful people can live with a holy God, which is what I think the Pentateuch is about, the first 5 books of the Bible. How can a sinful people live with a holy God? It's not just Israel he does this with. He did it with Moses first, took him into the wilderness. He takes Elijah into the wilderness. He takes Jesus into the wilderness. And I believe he will take you into the wilderness so that you can be close to him. Point number two, God takes his people into the desert to test them. To test them. You see it in verse 25b. The Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He tested them. Here's what 1 Chronicles says. David says this: "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity." Psalm 81 says this: "I tested you by the waters of Meribah." Isaiah 48, when God speaks about his people, he says, "I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And as Jesus was led into the wilderness, he was led there to be tested and to be tempted by the devil. By the way, what was the first temptation of Jesus? Okay, just seeing if you're awake. I'm testing you. Yes. Turn these stones into bread. Something you need to do in the wilderness when you're hungry. That's the test. Can you pass the temptation? I've always remembered things that you need in your life by the number 3. If you are in trouble and you need air, you have 3 minutes to get some air or you're dead. You have 3 hours in which to get shelter. or you're in trouble. 3 days to get water. 3 weeks to get food. Sometimes we think, 1 day without food, I'm in trouble. 3 weeks. 3 days without water and you're in trouble. Hey, it's been 3 days. And the children of Israel, hey, they're in trouble. This is a test. And it's a test to see how they respond. They're at the breaking point now. This is dire need. And how are they going to respond? And of course, their response is to complain and to grumble. Point number three. God takes his people into the desert to improve them. To improve them. So I ask this question, what's so good about a test? What's so good about a test? I was weird in high school because I loved taking tests. I was the only kid I knew who loved tests. When it was test day, there was such an excitement. Wow, is the test going to be hard or easy? I could hardly wait to take the test. I wanted to see what was on the test, just an excitement to see what was on it. And then the fun of writing the test. And my favorite week of the year was always exam week. I thought exam week, this is the best week there is. How great is this? You get to go and take tests. Now that's true. That's true. I was weird. And what's so good about tests? Well, if you don't like them, what would be good about a test? Well, number one, you find out where you're at. Where am I at? Am I getting the material? Am I improving? Am I learning? Number two, you find out what's important. A test could be all the minutiae. It would kind of be crazy to just test you on minutiae. You want to also be tested on, hey, here's what's important. So it's almost like a reinforcement. I said you find something out about the teacher, too. How good is the teacher? And when I say tests, I mean the tests that come in your life, difficulties, trials, and hardships of any kind. And so I listed some. Someone who's mean to you, a mean brother or sister, mean coworker, someone calling you a name, being hungry, having to drink poor water and eat poor food, financial crisis, losing your job, losing your health, death of a friend or someone close, family problems. And we could go on and on and on with the tests. In that case, what's so good about a test? Here's what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what's so good about a test? Number one, you know you have faith. Until your faith has pressure put on it, you don't know if it's real. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in God, but until there's some external pressure pushing you, who knows if it's just fair weather Christianity, easy belief, or whether it's a real thing. And so along comes the test. Some of the sweetest and most genuine of Christians have faced the most severe difficulties. For instance, in our church, someone who's not here, and that's why I'll pick on them, Marie Melville. And you know that she has had extreme suffering in her life. And just to hear her life story and all the difficulties that she's had, wow. To live through all of that. And then to have all three of her boys with Huntington's disease, which her husband had. A disease which debilitates you physically and messes you up mentally and emotionally. Very difficult. Throw on top of that her own physical problems, her stroke, and all of the multitude of physical things she's had wrong in the past couple of years, and the pressure on her, the testing. And that's when your faith is tested. Do I really believe? Am I really clinging to Jesus Christ, or is it all just fanciful? And I suppose Job's wife would have said to Marie, why don't you just curse God and die? But of course, that's not what she did. Clung to her Savior. Of course, she would ask me, Pastor, why? Why is this happening? I have no answer for why. But I know that you have faith. Number two. What's so good about testing? Testing produces perseverance. Testing is that continual pressure that's put onto you. And out of the pressure comes an endurance and a perseverance and a steadfastness, the ability to take pressure and still handle it well. And the perseverance improves. And then point three, repeated endurance brings maturity. Now you can handle more, and now you can help others because of what the pressure has done in your life. The first time I went biking with Doug McClintock, Don Cressman, and Hank Waringa, we went biking from the church parking lot. We went down the trail right beside the church here, and we got to Modlin Road, and I said to them, I've got to stop for a break. And then we went another concession, and I said to them, I've got to stop for a break. And we went another concession, and I said to them, I've got to stop for a break. They said to me, Dave, you need to ride a little more so that we don't have to take so many breaks. Now, I could have quit the very first day, and I could have said, you know something, I can't ride with you guys. You're too fast, you're too strong, you're in too good a shape. I didn't. I kept at it. And the next week, I didn't have to stop for as many breaks. Finally, they said to me, Dave, if you could just go 22 kilometers an hour. And now I think we ride at about 30. And we don't take breaks. And you know what it takes? Endurance. Doing it over and over and over again. And you improve. And finally, you become a mature, complete biker, and the same thing happens in your life. God will bring difficulties into your life, and the way you handle them, clinging to God, produces perseverance and endurance, and out the other side comes maturity and completeness. Without the pressure, there's no maturity. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The same thing's true for us. Finally, number four, a test is a reminder to be filled with joy. I like the way James says it. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is not just good times. He goes, this is the best of times. This is as good as it gets. This is pure joy. This is wonderful when you have tests in your life and difficulties in your life because of what it works in you. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 5, but we don't have time. Point number four. So the testing comes. Point number four. Grumbling is an automatic fail. Grumbling is an automatic fail. Grumbling or complaining. It is my opinion that Canadians are the best in the world at complaining. It's kind of like a national pastime. If you meet another Canadian and you want to talk about politics, if you just complain about how bad politicians are, everybody likes that. That's where we're all at. And it doesn't matter what age you are. You complain. When I was a kid, it was, I don't want to go to bed now. It's too early. My friends get to stay up as late as they want. You're such mean parents. I don't want to eat my vegetables. They're so yucky. Why do I always buy a car that breaks down all the time? How come my boss is such a bad boss? How come my worker that works for me is so lazy? How come leaders and politicians are always terrible? Grumble, grumble, and complain. In fact, we feel that I have the right to express my dissatisfaction with negative comments about the people in charge. We do it all the time. And notice some things about grumbling in the passage. First of all, grumbling's against someone. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. It's against somebody, against Moses. You see it in chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. It's against someone. Number 2, involves negative language and sentiments. You're not doing a good enough job. There's something wrong with you. We don't like you. We wish somebody else was there. We wish somebody else was our leader. Number C, it exaggerates the negative and ignores the positive. Exaggerates the negative. We have no food. Later on, you'll see that they still have flocks and herds. The past is forgotten. We expect good things right now, and what happened a month ago doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter they saw 10 plagues and they were delivered from freedom. Doesn't matter that he took them across the Red Sea. Doesn't matter that they have been led by a cloud and a pillar of fire. That doesn't matter. I'm thirsty. Number 4, letter D, it projects ridiculous motives for leadership's actions. In this passage in chapter 16, you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. That's your motive. That's your purpose. You've brought us here to starve us all to death. Of course, I get a kick out of the Americans to the south. The Democrats say the Republicans just want to kill people. That's why they don't want health care. And the Democrats just want to steal from people, right? Let's just project motives. Point number 5, letter E. Grumbling is an attitude that ignores God's hand and God's sovereignty. God's in control and he's leading his people. And so to grumble and complain is really, I don't like what you're doing, God. My professor in seminary did a sermon on this passage. In fact, when he taught to the book of Exodus, this was his sample sermon on this passage. And here's a quote from him. A dull, uneasy, complaining spirit, which is sometimes the spirit of those that seem careful of religion, is of all tempers the most contrary to religion, for it disowns the God whom it pretends to adore. A man sufficiently disowns God if he does not believe that all is guided and directed by the care and providence of a divine being that is all love and goodness to his people. He who believes that everything happens to him for the best cannot possibly complain for lack of something better. If you therefore live in murmurings and complaints, it's not because you are a weak, infirm creature, but because you lack the first principle of religion, a right belief in God. And he goes on to say the opposite of complaining is thankfulness. Philippians chapter 2 says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always believed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now listen to this. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Then he gives a reason. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. What sets us apart from the world, according to Paul, is the fact that we don't complain and grumble and argue about things. It makes us different. We shine like stars. I saw this funny story with regard to complaining. A guide at Blarney Castle in Ireland was explaining to some visitors his job was not always as pleasant as it seemed. He told them about a group of disgruntled tourists he had taken to the castle earlier in the week. These people were complaining about everything, he said. They didn't like the weather, the food, their hotel accommodations, the prices, everything. Then to top it off, when we arrived at the castle, we found that the area around the Blarney Stone was roped off. Workmen were making some kind of repairs. "This is the last straw," exclaimed one lady who seemed to be the chief fault finder in the group. "I've come all this way, and now I can't even kiss the Blarney Stone." "Well, you know," the guide said, "according to legend, if you kiss someone who has kissed the stone, it's the same as kissing the stone itself." "And I suppose you've kissed the stone," said the exasperated lady. "Better than that," replied the guide. "I've sat on it." Grumbling is an automatic fail. Point number five. God takes care of his people in the desert. He takes care of his people in the desert. What should have the people of Israel have done? Tested, without water, without food, what should they do? Pray. After all, that's all Moses does. Right? Moses hears the problem. What does he do? Cried out to the Lord. Verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Instead of grumbling and complaining, we should pray and leave it with the Lord. Notice the Lord's response. The Lord showed him a piece of wood. Or other translations, the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And some commentators have tried to come up with the reason why you could throw wood into the water and it would become sweet. It's hard to know if this is a natural properties type thing or whether this is just miracle, right? We don't know. Whatever it is, God's got the solution. He prays, in goes the wood, out comes fresh, good water. God takes care of his people. And in verse 26, it says this, "I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." God takes care of his people in the desert, reveals himself as Yahweh Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. So yeah, we don't have to grumble, complain. We have a God who takes care of us. In this passage, it's always important to pay attention to what God says in a passage. And this is kind of the lesson. What does God expect from his people? And God could have been angry with them for complaining. He could have said, "Listen, why don't you just shut up?" Instead, God takes this as an opportunity. Let me explain myself. And so here's the lesson. Verse 26, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." God expects obedience and trust. Listen carefully, do what is right, pay attention, and keep his decrees. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage in 1 Corinthians. And here's what he writes. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did. And do not grumble, as some of them did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. When the test comes and when the pressure is on you, God has given you a way out, a way to handle the pressure, a way to become better and to be mature. So this morning, how are you handling the test? Right? If he's not testing you now, he will be shortly. And he's going to see, is there faith? Is it real? Are you going to cling to Jesus Christ and put your trust in God? Are you going to grumble? Or are you going to be thankful? Are you going to be angry? Or are you going to consider it pure joy? Are you going to be better? Or, as the passage indicates, are you going to be bitter? Better or bitter? It's how you handle it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful this morning just once again to know that your hand is upon our lives and you take us into difficulty and testing, not to ruin us, but to help us. So, Father, I pray for each one of us here. And I pray that you would help us as we go through these tests, that we may cling to Jesus, put our trust in him, that he would be our all-sufficiency. Our Father, I do pray for those that are not here today too, and some of them aren't here because they are in the midst of extreme pressure. And I pray that you would lift them up today, pour out your Spirit upon them, touch their hearts so that they would know your joy and your strength. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.